God, we look to you together with confidence that you work predictably, faithfully through your word. And so we've gathered this morning and your word has been taught. We've fellowshiped together. We've sung. We've heard your word read. We've summarized your word in our praying. And now we pause for the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, we trust that this is the sword, your sword, and that you use it to bring life and correction and encouragement. So encourage our hearts and correct them this morning. Lift up Christ in our midst. We want to see him as he is. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, I would argue that waiting is hard, because waiting makes us feel vulnerable. When we wait, we're aware of the fact that there is so much about our lives that we can't control. And so waiting makes us vulnerable. And sometimes we wait for God to provide a good thing, a friend, a spouse, a child, a job. And sometimes we wait for God to remove a difficult thing, a financial hardship, or a sickness, or a difficult marriage. And while there may be some steps that we can take to mitigate the hard thing and to alleviate our pain, we don't have all that much control. In a real sense, it's like we're sitting in a traffic jam and we have no ability to relieve ourselves from the situation. The truth is, we're waiting on an all-powerful, yet abundantly loving God to act. Habakkuk began this book with the question, O Lord, how long? O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear me? Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, cries out because wicked men and women seem to be prospering all around him. Israel's leaders are wicked. God's law is paralyzed. Justice is perverted, and the evil surround the righteous. O Lord, how long do I need to cry out to you? Will you not answer me? And that's where each of us are in a dozen areas of our lives this morning. O Lord, how long? O Lord, how long will I wake up and fall asleep with this deep, longing desire of my heart left unmet? How long will sadness and fear and loneliness and anxiety and discouragement and boredom and stress and hardship, how long will they fill my heart? How long will I wake up and fall asleep and those things are still in my heart? Or how long will these sinful struggles persist and hang on to my life? How long will these people around me get away with sin themselves? See, we have an enemy, Satan, that resists God and attacks the church. We breathe air that's polluted by sin's presence in creation. The whole world is affected by the negative impact of sin on God's good creation. Every pain point in your life and mine finds its source in the presence of sin. Every single pain point, because sin is the fountainhead of all that hurts us. O Lord, how long will we cry out to you and will you not answer us? In week one, we asked that question, O Lord, how long? In week two, we looked at the fact that faith waits till the story's end. Faith waits. In week three, last week, we asked the question, will evil triumph or will every knee bow? What's the end of the story that we're waiting for? And this morning, we asked the question, perhaps even a bit more practically, how do we wait on the Lord? How do we wait on the Lord? How do we thrive while we wait? How do we even enjoy waiting while we depend on the Lord together? How do we wait exalting Christ as we wait? So the main idea this morning is wait on the Lord with honest, confident, joyful faith. Honest, confident, joyful faith. First in verses 1 and 2. Honestly plead for his mercy. Mercy as in grace for some in the room this morning, well, for all of us in the room this morning, but also mercy as in help, as in Lord, have mercy. Lord, help us. Look at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Now remember, Habakkuk is a prophet, which means his job in the Old Testament is to represent the people to God and to represent God back to the people. And we're told that what follows is according to Shigionoth. Now, this unique word is only used in Psalm 7, verse 1. And it has to do with the song style, possibly a kind of tune. It seems to have an offbeat, irregular rhythm. So it may have a dirge-like sound to it. And so that's what this chapter 3 is meant to be. It's meant to be a song for the people of God to sing. Now, what is Habakkuk praying for? Look at verse 2. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now, he heard the report from God's mouth himself and from the vision that God gave him. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Uh-oh. Habakkuk has come face to face with the living God. He's asked him these questions, and God has not rebuked him, but God has also not shielded Habakkuk from the reality of who he is. God's power is on full display for Habakkuk to see. He's been told and he's seen a vision of God's coming judgment against his own people Israel by the hands of the Babylonians and then of the Babylonians for their own work. And if this makes you uncomfortable, the fact that Habakkuk is fearful and trembling as God has revealed himself, then remember what Mr. Beaver said to Susan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Is he, Aslan, quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I think this is what Habakkuk may be feeling as he responds to the revelation that God has given him, seeing and hearing of the powerful judgment of God. In Hebrews 12, we read, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Two good words for, I think, the fear that Habakkuk is feeling. Reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. We must not forget that though God invites us to bold and confident access before his throne because of the work of Christ, that he is also at the same time a consuming fire. He is a God of power and majesty who comes close through the work of Christ and invites us in, but he is still a consuming fire. Now, to pray is to acknowledge dependence upon God. That's what we're saying when we pray. We're acknowledging we depend upon God. And the opposite is also true. To not pray is to not depend upon God. Prayerlessness, then, is stubborn self-sufficiency. Prayerlessness is stubborn self-sufficiency. But Habakkuk, even though he's intimidated and he knows God's power, he turns to God in prayer. Now, why does he turn? Because the king is good. Because the powerful king is good. He knows that God's heart is good. He knows the hurricane force wind of God's power squats down to love his own. Habakkuk understands that God hears his prayers. We've seen that over and over again in Habakkuk. In chapter 1, Habakkuk complains, why are the leaders of your people, O God, why are they sinning against you and surrounding the righteous? Why is justice perverted and the law paralyzed? Why? And the Lord answers in verse 5, I'll send the Babylonians as an instrument of my judgment. But then in verse 12 of chapter 1, Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. Why are you sending the more evil Babylonians to judge your people? And again, God answers, I will also hold the Babylonians accountable for their sins against me. God hears the pleas of his people, always. Ask and it will be given to you, Jesus says. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, give good things to those who ask him? And in Psalm 34, verse 17, When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. God hears the cries and the pleas of his people because he loves us. He's interested in the prayers that we pray because he loves us. And so Habakkuk pleads. And I don't mean pleas like begging. I mean pleading like desperate and earnest. Now, what again is his prayer? Look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear your work. In the midst of the years, revive it. What is it? It's referring back to work. Revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it. What's it? Work. Make your work known. In wrath, what is wrath? Wrath is the work that God is going to do. In wrath, in your work, in your judgment, remember mercy. There are three things that Habakkuk is pleading that God will do, that he would revive his work in the midst of their generation. Revive your work, revive your judgment in our generation, and then reveal it, make it known so that all can see it, and then remember. Remember mercy in the midst of judgment. This is Habakkuk's plea. And as you work out your work, your judgments, your wrath in our generation, remember mercy. As if Habakkuk needs to remind God, Yahweh, to show mercy. But God being rich in mercy. This is who God is. He is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In his wrath, God has remembered mercy. He's done it in the work, through the work of Jesus Christ, and he's made it available to all who come to him in faith. And so, church, how do we wait on the Lord? We wait on him with honest faith. Honest faith. We looked at this in the first sermon in Habakkuk. We talked about Mark Vergrop's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. We turn to him. Habakkuk turns to the Lord and he pleads for mercy. We resist going silent. We resist grumbling to others. We resist moving away from God and we turn toward him. In our pain, while we're waiting, we turn to the Lord. And we complain. We can be honest with the Lord about our complaints, telling him how hard it is to trust. We want to trust, but it's hard to trust. We know his heart is good. We know that he can do everything good, and yet we wait painfully long sometimes. And in the waiting, sometimes we feel unnoticed and unheard and unloved. But not only do we turn and honestly complain, but we ask. We plead with him. We ask him honestly to intervene and to be merciful. Lord, have mercy. Lord, teach me patience. Lord, please heal my child from this chronic pain. Please meet this financial need. Please spare my wife from cancer. Please save my mom before she dies. Please provide the spouse or the child that I long for. God, be my portion. God, please reconcile this break in my family. Please preserve our church from division. You plead with the Lord. You ask him to intervene in your life. You turn, you complain, you ask. And then we wait. We wait for him. Part of waiting with faith for the Lord to work is honestly pleading with him to mercifully intervene. And then we wait. And we're all waiting for something. And so the question for us this morning is our waiting marked and characterized by honest pleading with the Lord? Are you crying out to him for help? Are you depending on him for help? He's with us in our suffering in special ways. If you've walked with the Lord for a while, you know this. In pain, he shows himself to be dependable in ways that we don't ordinarily see in times of ease and comfort. We plead with the Lord because he's present and because he delights in us and he hears our prayers and he is with us intimately in trouble. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I will be with you when you pass through the waters and through the rivers, and they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, I think you could add eternally in here to even better understand what God is saying. The rivers shall not eternally overwhelm you. There is nothing eternally for you to fear, for you are caught up with Christ. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be eternally burned, and the flame shall not eternally consume you. You are safe in Christ. That's how we wait on the Lord. We honestly plead with him for mercy. We also confidently recount his faithfulness. This is verses 3 all the way down to verse 15. Now, in verse 3, or by verse 3, Habakkuk begins to recount the faithfulness of God. But the question is he looking backward or is he looking forward? What exactly is the content of what Habakkuk is recounting? Is he recounting the history of God's faithfulness to his people Israel, or is he looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises to judge Israel and then Babylon? Now, some conclude that this vision is referring forward. It's anticipating what's happening, that it's referring to Habakkuk 2:2, where God tells the prophet, write the vision that I'm going to give you. Make it plain on tablets so that people can read it. And therefore, what we read here is a vision of the future, what's going to come as God intervenes. But other people conclude that what we're about to read in these verses is actually Habakkuk looking backwards at God's work in history, at God's work to redeem Israel from slavery, to let them pass through the Red Sea, to guide them in the wilderness, and to usher them into the promised land. And that Habakkuk is recalling all those events as a way to stimulate his own faith and to stir up ours to trust God that he will fulfill his promises in the future. But in the end, I'm not sure that it matters which group is right. The reality is God preserves his people through judgment, and that's what we're going to see. And whether God is using God's past, whether Habakkuk is using his God's past faithfulness or his future provision doesn't really matter. The point is God will judge his enemies and preserve his people. Now look at verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered, and the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Now, Teman and Mount Paran are mentioned here, and both are geographically south of where Habakkuk is in Judah. And Habakkuk sees God coming from the south, from the Sinai wilderness region, probably hinting at the Exodus. And God is seen as the Holy One whose splendor and glory and majesty is covering the heavens. And the earth itself is full of his praise. He's like a brilliant light. Rays flash from his hands, and pestilence goes out before him, and plagues come in his wake, maybe referring to the Egyptian plagues. And then his power. He stands and he measures the earth. He takes out a tape measure and he measures the earth. He looks and he shakes the nations. Eternal mountains scatter before the power of this God. Eternal hills sink low before him. And God's ways are everlasting ways. You see, we look at the mountains and we make assumptions that they have been here forever. But Mount Everest and the Andes, they shake before the power of the everlasting God, because they look into the eyes of their creator and they know his power firsthand. His power over creation produces fear. You stare down a tsunami or a tornado and you feel your smallness. And perhaps we get a glimmer and a glimpse of the God who created tsunamis and tornadoes. He comes to deal with sin. He comes to judge. But that's not all. He comes to work. He comes for the salvation of his people, which we'll see in a moment. But first, look at verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, and you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Now, verse 8 may be a reference to God's protection of Israel through the Red Sea as they fled from Pharaoh and his army. And God's preservation of Israel coincides with God's judgment of Pharaoh's army, who drowns in the river. They happen at the same time. And was it the rivers, Habakkuk wonders, that you were angry at? Was it the waters that you came to discipline? That's why God rode his horse and chariots into the sea, verse 8. It was sinners that God came to judge. It was those who rejected God's power and oppressed God's people in Egypt. That's why God rode his horse and chariots into the sea, verse 8. That's why he unsheathed his sword and called for arrows, verse 9. The mountains saw the judge coming with power, and they writhed. The raging waters saw the look in the Creator's eyes and cried out with a deep voice and raised their hands. The sun and moon stood in their place, which might be a reference to Joshua's day, verse 11. God's power over his creation is total. And if creation trembles, then so should we. Because God's power isn't just over his physical creation, but over people, over nations. Look at verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. God marched the earth in fury. He threshed the nations in anger. See, whether or not we agree, we are accountable to this God. Our God, the Creator, will be worshiped, and God's people, saved by grace through faith, will be preserved. God went out for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of his anointed one. God's enemies will be judged. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of score settling. The head of the house of the wicked will be crushed, laying him open from thigh to neck. Oh, friend, if you're not trusting Christ this morning, please don't leave the book of Habakkuk lacking persuasion that God will keep his promises, that God is rich in love, that he is great in mercy, that he is certain in judgment, and that that judgment is such good news. Because it means that all the sin that we see around us, all the lack of justice that we see around us, it is not hidden before the Lord. It's not vanishing into thin air. But God is holding it. And he will make all things right, and his judgments will be righteous. And when we see them take place, we will agree with him that he did not overpunish and he did not underpunish, but he did exactly what justice required. So how do we wait on the Lord? We confidently recount his faithfulness. We confidently recount his faithfulness. When he is silent, when his plans are mysterious, when his purposes are hidden, when the pain won't quit, when circumstances seem pointlessly hard, when relationships remain broken, when we cry out, "Oh Lord, how long?" We confidently recount his faithfulness. Recalling God's past faithfulness gives us courage to trust him in the moment. We remember all the ways that God has been faithful in the rearview mirror, and we look to the horizon and we trust him because he's been faithful all the way. He's demonstrated himself faithful in history time and time again. He'll do it again. That's what Habakkuk and the people of Israel are meant to see here. That's what God is doing for Habakkuk and all the people. Remember what God did. He will be faithful to step into history again. And remember that this recounting was set to music. This is something that God's people were meant to sing and to sing together. This was a song to be sung corporately. There is a community aspect to our remembering. We remember together. Do you remember what God did? Do you remember how he intervened? Do you remember how he showed up? Do you remember how he came at just the right time? Do you remember what he taught us in the midst of that? Do you remember how dependable he was? Do you remember the intimacy of relying upon him together as we walk through that hard thing? Do you remember how he acted when the earth gave way and the mountains were thrown into the heart of the sea? Do you remember God's faithfulness? Do you remember? Remember, recount with confidence his faithfulness. So don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. Confidently recount his faithfulness. And here's the third one. Joyfully depend upon his strength. Joyfully depend on his strength. Look at verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. As Habakkuk takes in this vision, again, whether it's past or future, he says that his body trembles. His lips quiver. Rottenness enters his bones. His legs tremble beneath him. He's terrified. He's terrified at the thought of God coming in judgment and reviving his work, but he longs for it to come. The wicked have surrounded the righteous. God has stood up to rescue. And Habakkuk will wait quietly for the day of trouble. How long, O Lord, until you stand and deliver? How long do you deal with sin? How long do you respond to sin? Now Habakkuk can say, I will quietly wait for the day. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now, we have to be careful here as we think about God's judgment of the wicked, as if the problem is out there someplace. Here's the late counselor David Powelson. When we are honest with ourselves, we realize that the line between good and evil runs through every heart except God's. See, we're tempted to think that the line between good and evil runs between the church and those who are not in the church. That the line between good and evil runs between Christians and those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ. That's the line between good and evil. When we're honest with ourselves, we realize that the line between good and evil runs right through every heart except God's. We are more like the tyrants than unlike them. We are not innocent. We also deserve wrath for our sins. And here, in the wrath we deserve, Jesus suffered the tortures that we fairly deserve. We need to make sure that our hearts are appropriately humble, even as we plead for the Lord's help to deal with the sin around us and inside of us. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk lays out for us the dire straits that God's people will face. There is intensity of suffering. They probably already have begun to feel it. They're going to feel it even more when the Babylonians come in and lay siege and deport them out of Jerusalem and Judah. There is intensity in suffering. There is length to pain. There's no blossom on the fig tree. There's no fruit on the vines. There's no produce from the olive. There's no yield from the fields. There's no flock in the fold. There's no herd in the stalls. There is a desperate need. There's tremendous suffering. God, there doesn't seem to be any provision. There doesn't seem to be any hope. There is nothing for us to rely upon for ourselves. There is nothing to suggest that we can sustain this. And sometimes the waves of suffering come so fast in our lives, we can't catch our breath. One wave of suffering comes, we're barely on our feet, taking a gasp of breath when another wave comes and hits us. And when that happens over and over and over again, there is a new kind of pain. And it is the frequency of trials and it is the length of trials that discourages us. And we have to let those bleak circumstances, when there is no hope to be seen by sight, to cause us to find our hope in God alone. Psalm 62, verse 1, for God alone, alone, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation and deliverance. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He alone is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. The reason that you will not be shaken, the only confidence that we have in this life of not being eternally shaken, is God alone. There is nothing else that you can anchor your life in that will not disappoint. Look at verse 16. There's nothing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. How is this possible? There's nothing. How is it possible that he takes joy in his circumstances? Well, it's only possible by faith. Habakkuk has seen God's character. He has seen how God will preserve his people. He's seen how God has acted in history, and he believes God's promises that he will act again in history. He delivered his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He ushered them around the wilderness. He guided them into the promised land. And as he delivered in history once, Habakkuk believes that he will do it again. God's past faithfulness encourages present trust. Christian, refuse to live by sight. Refuse to live by sight. Live by faith in our unseen God. Now look at verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. God alone is Habakkuk's source of strength. God's attentive presence leads to a sense of joyful strength in the heart of God. So though he's about to anticipate more suffering because he's borrowing strength from the Lord, his feet are like the deer and he will tread on high places. His faith changes his heart. He knows what's coming. God will judge sinful Israelites by sending the Babylonian Empire, and then God will hold the Babylonian Empire accountable for their own rebellion and sinful brutality. And as Habakkuk anticipates all of this, his heart waits quietly on the Lord. Quietly, rejoicing in the Lord, drawing strength from the Lord. He can look ahead to the unsettling days in his future with confidence in God's good heart and in his good plans. Sure-footed, untiring, Bounding with energy, the Lord's people may expect to ascend the heights of victory despite their many severe setbacks. The heights of the earth, the places of conquest and dominion, shall be the ultimate possession of God's people. There's a victory that's coming. Habakkuk begins this book with the question, O Lord, how long will I cry out to you and will you not answer me? And by the end of this conversation with God and by the end of God's revelation of his plans to Habakkuk, Habakkuk is willing to wait quietly for the day of the Lord's intervention. His heart fills with confidence. His faith inhales strength from God's faithfulness, his wisdom, his goodness, his power. And he can wait quietly for the day of the Lord. Now, waiting is hard because we feel vulnerable. Waiting is hard because it exposes how little we have control over in our lives. But if we worship a God who has a good heart and who only does good, then we're not as vulnerable as we might think. If we have a God who is good and who only does good and can do all that he desires, then we're not all that vulnerable. Psalm 112, for the righteous will never be moved. He, she will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Friend, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, then I long for you to be persuaded that in God alone can your soul find rest. He is the only steady fortress. He alone is a rock. There is nothing reliable in creation other than him. And in Christ, there is nothing eternally bad that can ever happen to us. For you have died, Paul says to the Colossians, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, your life is hidden in God with Christ. Wait on the Lord with honest, confident, joyful faith. Wait quietly on the Lord for the day of his deliverance. That doesn't mean we stop longing for God to provide good things or to take away difficult things. It means we trust him while we wait and depend upon him in the middle of every trial. We trust him to act at precisely the right time, in precisely the right way. And no matter what, we get God. He is our portion and our strength forever. Honestly plead for his mercy, confidently recount his faithfulness, and joyfully depend upon his strength. Let's pray together. God, our souls do wait for you alone. Our confidence is in you alone. Our hope is in you. And I pray that as we sing together, that we would wait together upon your promises and that we would help one another wait. And we help one another wait as we sing these songs with conviction, as we remind one another that you are faithful. And I pray that in 100 other ways, we would stand underneath one another's burdens. And we would lift one another's chins and eyes to you, the faithful one, who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. And how will you not also give us all good things? Help us to wait joyfully, confidently, honestly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.